Tonight we're turning to the New Testament Scriptures, the second of what are known as the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, the book of Philippians. Notice the pronunciation of that, please. Philippians. Time Dr. Kearns announces a text from this, I think he's going to say Filipinos. Philippians. And we're coming to a very familiar text tonight, the third chapter of Philippians. We'll read together the first 10 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We'll end our reading at verse 10. This book is regarded by many to be the loveliest letter ever written by the Apostle Paul. It's been called the Epistle of Excellent Things, and so indeed it is. It has been called the Epistle of Joy over and over again. The words joy and rejoice recur. Rejoice, writes Paul, and again I will say rejoice. Even in prison, he directed the hearts of his friends, and through this book he directs our hearts as well, to the joy that no man can take from us. There is a certain indestructibility about Christian joy. And that is so because it is joy in the Lord. The Christian lives forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. We can lose all things. We can lose all people. But we can never lose Christ. And even in those circumstances where joy seems to be impossible, where nothing seems to remain but pain and sorrow, joy remains because there is nothing in life, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell that can separate the believer from the love and the peace and the joy that there is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. This Christian joy is a privilege that belongs to us. It is the pledge that God gives to us through his Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is one of the aspects, it is one of the fruit of the Spirit of God. But yet, while this is a wonderful benefit, and a wonderful privilege that we enjoy, that we have, that we possess as believers, too many times, unfortunately, it's a privilege that we do not experience in our day-by-day possession. It's part of our creed. It's part of the privilege that Christ has purchased for us. But yet, like so many of the benefits that we have because of the atoning work of Christ, it's something that we know to be true objectively, but it's something that many times we fail to bring into the experience of our life. And it's too bad that we do not enjoy the joy that is available to us in the relationship that we have with Christ. But in the text that we're going to be considering for the time that we have together this evening, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this joy is not only a privilege that we have, but it is a duty that we must perform. Therefore, if we are not enjoying the joy that we ought to have in Christ, not only is it too bad for us, but it is disobedient. I want tonight to consider this very familiar text that shows us by precept and shows us by apostolic example how to rejoice in the Lord. And I trust the Holy Spirit of God to lead us to the reality of our right in Christ. There are two very simple truths that I want to call to your attention this evening from this text. Just two truths, very simple, but yet in many ways very profound. And I trust, I say indeed, the Holy Spirit of God to impress these simple truths upon our hearts. I want us to see, first of all, from the text, the foundation of joy. Verse 3 makes it very clear. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here is the foundation of Christian joy. There are prerequisites that we must meet. There are certain foundations upon which we must stand if we are going to know what it is to truly rejoice in the Lord. Paul gives a very serious warning to us in verse 2. A warning that reveals in no uncertain terms that religion is not the way to please God. A warning that makes it clear that religion is not the way to experience spiritual joy and satisfaction. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Very graphic terms here that describes the religion of the Jews. The religion of the Judaizers, those that seemed to follow Paul wherever he went in his ministry, trying to subvert and to reverse the message of grace and salvation that he proclaimed in the gospel. And he calls them dogs, evil workers, those of the concision. And what a term that is. It's a word that the Septuagint uses to describe in the Old Testament those physical mutilations of the flesh that were forbidden by God. Here are those who prided themselves in circumcision, who prided themselves in that outward mark of spirituality. And Paul says that as God is concerned, as God views your outward religion, it's nothing but mutilation of the flesh. That which is forbidden by the law itself. It makes it very clear to us that religion is not able to please God. Religion by itself is not that which ultimately can please ourselves and bring satisfaction and peace to our own hearts. But here they prided themselves in all of their forms and all of their rituals, and it counted for nothing. Paul says, we are the circumcision. What a statement that is. I wish I had time tonight to develop that as I would like to develop that, but I told my son, tonight we're going to be short. Do you believe that? Yes. I was less than an hour this morning, and it's going to be less than that tonight. So I have a challenge made by my 17-year-old son to get down to business tonight. No digressions. If I were going to digress tonight, here would be the first digression. We are the circumcision. Paul is here speaking to Gentile believers. And he identifies them as the circumcision of God, the spiritual circumcision. Can we see the unity here that exists between the testaments as far as the people of God are concerned? There is no distinction that is made in the spiritual people of God. There is a single people. But here he identifies them not in the circumcision, therefore, of the flesh, for they were not circumcised in the flesh, but they were of that spiritual circumcision of the heart and not the flesh. They were of that circumcision that Paul talks about in the next book, the book of Colossians, chapter 2. That circumcision that is made without hands by Christ himself. Here is the spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of the heart, not in the letter of the law, not in the flesh of the body, but that which unites us and identifies us in the heart spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say that this circumcision of the heart is a prerequisite to even beginning to know what it is to have joy in Christ. Now, identifying the people as such, in verse 3, he gives three foundations, three prerequisites that must be true in the life of every man and every woman if he is to have joy in the Lord. And we see, first of all, that we must worship by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, gave this declaration. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship, the true circumcision, worships in the Spirit. But I would suggest to you that the relationship here of the word Spirit to our text, first of all, I would capitalize the word Spirit. The reference here is not, I think, to the spirit of man worshiping spiritually just, but it is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, who is the agency by which this kind of worship takes place. We worship by the Spirit of God. The term for worship here is a term that designates general religious activity. It's a word that the Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, uses to describe the priestly activity. Here is the priestly service that was given in worship unto the Lord. It's a very general term, therefore, that brings into focus all of our religious exercise. All of our spiritual activity, it is that which is made possible by the Spirit of the Lord. Such kind of worship is not self-generated. We cannot simply follow a set of routine, a set of ritual, and expect by that routine and ritual to have any way to please God. This kind of worship is that which is, I say, not self-generated. It is that which is generated by a regenerating work of the Spirit of God. By means of the Spirit, this kind of worship is possible. Not ritual of detail, but this is a matter of the heart. True circumcision, true religion, is always a matter of the heart as the Spirit of God changes us from death to life. He gives us that new inclination, that new desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is so very possible to go through motions, to go through all kinds of religious rigmarole in action, but yet be far from God. Christian joy, Christian service, the Christian experience is not to be found in liturgy. We can go through all kinds of liturgy and still have hearts that are far from God. Outward observance without inward heart is no foundation at all. Understand, please, that if you're seeking joy tonight, if you're seeking peace tonight, if you want that satisfaction of heart that every man so desperately longs for, understand that you cannot hope to begin to find it until first you know this regenerating work of the Spirit of God.
It's a prerequisite.
It's a foundation for all joy. But the text, secondly, declares to us that we must have our confidence in Christ. You'll notice the word rejoice in the middle of verse 3, to rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is not the same word that's translated rejoice in verse number 1. This word rejoice has the idea of boasting. It's a word that elsewhere in the Authorized Version is translated to boast. We are finding in Christ the object of our boasting. It's a word that emphasizes the object of the boasting, not the act of boasting. It is a word filled with confidence. As we see in that object of our confidence, a high degree, an exceptional degree of reliability. It's that which is the very pride then, the very joy then of the heart of the believer. We must have our confidence in Christ. Only as our confidence is in Christ and what Christ has done for us and not what we do for ourselves or hope to do for ourselves, can we expect to have joy. We have confidence in the real atonement that Christ has made for our sins. We have confidence in that effectual intercession that Christ is now engaged in at the right hand of God in behalf of his people. When we think of everything that Christ is, when we think of everything that Christ has done, when we think about everything that Christ is now doing in behalf of his people, I say we have our confidence in him. He is our boast. He's our boast. And here's the foundation of Christian joy. Such a saving confidence in Christ is a prerequisite to joy. And again, I would say to you, if you're here tonight and you're searching for peace, if you're searching for joy and satisfaction in your heart, understand, please, that you will never find it until first you find Christ. Until first you place your confidence and your hope and your trust in him. That's foundational to the experience of joy. And thirdly, can we see from our text that we must renounce the flesh? We must renounce the flesh. We are the circumcision who have no confidence, who are not trusting, who are not relying, who are not depending upon the flesh. Faith in Christ and self-trust and self-faith are mutually exclusive one from the other. You cannot try to find some kind of help and resource in yourself and trust Christ at the same time. It is not part of Christ and part of me. It's all of Christ or hopelessness. We can't have no confidence, no dependence, no reliance upon the flesh. In the verses that follow, Paul gives an example of what this self-renunciation is like. Humanly speaking, religiously speaking, if anyone had reason to have confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. As he gives his pedigree here, those privileges that he had inherited, he was of the circumcision. He was of the proper race, the proper tribe. He had the proper language and custom. Things that he had attained religiously. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was blameless in regard to the law of God, so far as he weighed himself in that balance of God's law. What privileges he had as far as a religious character was concerned. And I say that if any man on earth had reason to boast in himself, had reason to place confidence in himself, it was the Apostle Paul. What privileges he had. But with all of these things that could have been credits on the balance, when he brought them face to face with Christ, he saw them each one as nothing but a bad debt. Just a debt. All of this amounted to nothing. But how many times, how true it is of human nature that we look at our race, we look at our possessions, We look at our attainment. We look at those things that we have accomplished, those things that we assume ourselves to be, and think there's going to be some hope. There's going to be something there that's going to impress God. And man in his sin very often has this strange idea that God is there in heaven. And he's there with a ledger. And on one side of the ledger, he's ticking off the good things that we do. On the other side, he's ticking off the bad things that we do. And so long as when the tally sheet is balanced, we have more tick marks on the good side than the bad side, that everything will be all right. And so we seek to do the best we can do, and we seek to live by the golden rule, and it's folly. It's folly. There can be no peace there. There can be no satisfaction there spiritually, religiously. It's a prerequisite to joy, to peace, that we set aside all confidence in the flesh, to rely upon family, to rely upon nation or church or creed or service. All of this is futile. It amounts to nothing before the Lord. We must have no confidence in the flesh. Three very simple foundations upon which Christian joy must be based. That brings us to consider the second point from our text, the formula for joy. The formula for joy. My attention will be directed here to verses 7 to 10. And in these verses, there are four different grammatical constructions that have basically the same semantic sense, the same meaning, that are going to suggest for us four different objectives that Paul had in his quest, if you will, for joy. The attainment of these objectives would bring to him the joy of the peace that every heart so desperately longs for. So four statements that I will make. A formula for Christian joy. I want us to see, first of all, from our text, that if we are to know joy, we must have Christ as our prize. We must have Christ as our prize. Notice the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. That I might find Christ as my prophet. The word win there has the imagery of seeing something to be profit, to be gained, to be the prize. And Paul's objective here was to find Christ as his prophet, his prize, his gain. And if Christ is to be our prophet, our prize, there must be a reevaluation. This is why I so much appreciated Gene's song tonight, that emphasize setting everything else aside and counting everything else but loss for the prize of knowing Christ. A reevaluation must take place if Christ is going to be our prize. Paul makes it clear here that, first of all, everything except Christ must be regarded as being without value. Everything except Christ must be regarded as being without value. And there are two words that bring this to focus. You'll notice in verse 7, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The word lost is a forfeiting of those things that were once possessed, those things that were once held to be dear, once held to be precious and so important. Paul says, all of these things now I reevaluate. I had them, I possessed them. They were mine. I enjoyed them. But all of these things that were once so dear to us, we now must regard as worthy of forfeiting. Law. Everything conceivable, everything inconceivable, must be regarded without value against the prospect of knowing Christ. Insignificant. Insignificant. Now what a statement that is in the light of what Paul said he had. How many things that he had religiously as his possession. But all of these things I consider worth forfeiting. They're nothing to me. They're nothing to me. Against the prospect of knowing Christ. Worthless. Anything that would hinder, any obstacle in the way of our coming to that knowledge of Christ must be surrendered, forfeited. Something greater is the prospect, a reevaluation. But there's a second word that he uses. We find this at the end of verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And what a graphic expression this is, a forceful image to utter the disgust that Paul had for any obstacle that stood in the way of his knowing Christ and gaining Christ and winning Christ. This word dung, while it does and is used, particularly as a medical term, to refer to excrement. It's a term that is used more broadly than that, however. It's a term that describes rubbish of any sort, trash of any sort, that which is worthless, unwanted material, something that is to be discarded as litter. Dung, if you will, rubbish, if you will, trash. But whatever it is, Paul says, that would be the obstacle to my winning Christ, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. Some of us are too careless in taking out the trash. Some of us don't mind the trash being around. And the rubbish begins to heap up. And we leave it there. And it begins to stink. But we leave it nonetheless. And we're not offended by the rubbish. What a sorry picture that is. What a sorry picture that is. Many of us are quite content to live in the rubbish. But Paul was not. Paul was motivated more than anything to know Christ as his prize. And that required this reevaluation to consider everything else as law, as junk, as rubbish to be discarded. And he was very willing to set it aside for the excellency of knowing Christ. The excellency, that which surpasses any value. That personal, that saving, that intimate knowledge of Christ. How excellent that is. How surpassing in its value is that knowledge. A knowledge here that focused upon the office of our Lord. The knowledge of Christ. There's his offices. There's his mediatorial function as our prophet, our priest, our king. He's the anointed one. And Paul wanted to know Christ in his office. There's Jesus that speaks to us of the personal humanity of Christ. The intimacy of that knowledge of the person. He wanted to know Christ as Lord. There's the authority and the sovereignty. Where is joy going to come? Joy is going to come as we submit to that Lord. We'll know the peace of heart as we submit to that one who is our Savior, that one who is our mediator, that one who is our Savior, Lord. Submit.
submit. Why do we hang on to that which is worthless? Why do we hang on to that which is of no value in the light of the surpassing excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ?
Does it make any sense of it? I'm not talking here just about doctrines about Christ. I'm talking about a knowledge of Christ that comes more from the heart than from the study. A knowledge of Christ that comes more from the place of devotion than learning propositions. And we have our propositions down, we have our doctrine down. But do we know Him? Again, we pride ourselves. We know the catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Oh, we can spout off the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And we pat ourselves on the back. Look, I know who Christ is. It's good to know doctrine. Shame on us if we don't. But we're talking here about that heart knowledge. A knowledge of Christ that finds its contentment in the heart and not the head. And we can pride ourselves in our orthodoxy. We can pride ourselves in our theology and our creed. But understand what I'm saying here. If all we have is a creed about Christ, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. It's dung that needs to be discarded if that's all we have. The excellency of that knowledge, that heart knowledge of Christ. Let's have our creed. Let's be orthodox. I love orthodoxy. Let's be orthodox. But let's get the orthodoxy from our head to our heart to know the excellence, to have Christ as our prize. Many of us are satisfied to have the catechism as our prize. We're satisfied to have the orthodoxy as our prize. Christ and Christ alone must be our prize if we are to know what joy. Second aspect of the formula for joy. We must find Christ as our peace. Find Christ as our peace. Notice now in verse 9, the beginning of the verse, and be found in Him. To rest in Him. To find in Him our peace, the experience of peace that rests on the knowledge of our justification. Therefore, being justified, we have peace with God. And the text here makes it clear that this peace and joy that comes from being found in Christ, this peace and joy that comes from resting in Christ, is realized when we do not rely upon our personal righteousness. We will only know this peace and this joy when we come to stop relying upon our own righteousness, being found in Him. Not because of mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's not why I'm in Christ. It's not because of my righteousness that I'm trying to keep that places me in Christ. You would forever be searching for peace if you were doing your own righteousness. There's the folly of work religion. A work-oriented religion can never come to peace. It can never come to satisfaction. There will never be the contentment that now I have finally done enough to please God. No joy there. Can be no peace there, no satisfaction there. We are found in Him not because of our righteousness. That's futile. Doomed.
All of our self-righteousness is as filthy rags, unsuitable dress before the Lord. All of our efforts fall short of God's holy expectations, God's just demands. That's what sinners do. Sinners think that somehow God will be impressed with what they do. That if they're good to their neighbor, if they're good to their wife and their family and support their home, that somehow God will be impressed. Understand it, please, that God is not impressed with anything that you can do. God is impressed only with Christ. Only with Christ. We are found in Him not because of our righteousness, but see what the text says? But because of that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith is because of that righteousness that we are found in Him. And the more we come to rest in the righteousness of Christ, the more we come to realize our position on the merits and the righteousness of Christ, the more we will be liable to experience the joy and the peace that our hearts long for. We rest upon His merit. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. It is through His righteousness. Notice the text here carefully, please. Through the faith of Christ, that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, a couple of ways that could be interpreted. I'm going to suggest tonight that the reference here in this context is to that faithfulness of Christ. The reference here at this part of the text is to that active obedience of Christ, if you will. That righteousness that He earned, that righteousness that He merited, it is His righteousness through His faithfulness, through His obedience, that becomes the ground upon which we stand. We're found in Him not because we have done anything. We're found in Him because Christ has done it all. His righteousness. His faithfulness. Now what's our part in this? This righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's our faith now as we receive and rest upon that meritorious work of Christ. Because Christ was faithful. Because Christ did what He did in relationship to the law of God and satisfied every demand of that law, God was satisfied, the law was satisfied. And now we have the way to peace. And we have the way to joy. You want joy tonight? You want peace in your heart tonight? I tell you, you rest upon the righteousness of Christ and you'll find joy. And you'll find peace. It's only there. It's only there. How foolish it is to trust our own righteousness, to seek to satisfy God by our own doing, when God is satisfied only in Christ. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning a lexicon that I was looking at in connection with this very verse. And the author there was suggesting that when you translate this verse, you want to be careful not to give the implication that the righteousness of Christ is the only thing God is interested in. Don't give the implication that it's the righteousness of Christ that God is looking at. I tell you, that's what I'm going to say to you. You see? It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the work of Christ from beginning to end. That is the only thing that satisfies God. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me or comes to the Father except through, by me. The righteousness of Christ. There's the way to peace. There's the way to joy. To rest. To find in Christ our peace. But thirdly, we must know Christ as our purpose. In verse 10, we change the grammatical structure now, but logically it's the same relationship that the other two verbs have, the other two constructions. that I may know him. To know him. Here is the purpose. Here is the theme of our life. Here's the goal. To know him, that I might know him. Here again is that personal knowledge, that personal experience of another person. And this joy will come only when Christ is our theme. This is the essence of life, isn't it? What did Christ say in his intercessory prayer in John 17? This is eternal life. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know Christ is life. To know Christ is eternal life. It's spiritual life. And it's only as we come into that knowledge, personal knowledge, experiential knowledge of Christ, that peace will be possible. Now, this knowledge is identified here, this knowing Christ, this purpose, this theme of our life is described in two forms, in two ways. This knowledge involves, first of all, coming into the power of his resurrection. That I may know him, even the power of his resurrection. The power, that dynamic, that supernatural force, evidence in the resurrection. Now, Paul is not looking at the resurrection here simply as a historical reality. Oh, it is. It is. And we've made much of this before, and I emphasize it now, that the resurrection of Christ is an historical reality. A real day in time when Christ rose from the dead. It happened. But that's not the point of our text here. We're not looking at the resurrection day only. We're looking at that power that was evidenced, that was revealed in that resurrection of Christ, that we can come to know, that we can come to experience as we see Christ. That dynamic power that operates in the life of every believer. That power that brought us into life itself. There is a polemic aspect of the resurrection, the power of this resurrection. Concerning the sonship of Christ, the resurrection declared Christ to be the Son of God with power. There's a dogmatic aspect, if you will, that the resurrection of Christ becomes the visible ground, the visible evidence of our justification. Because we're justified, Christ was raised. Here is the sign of the successful atonement, that what he did was satisfying God, that it worked, and God raised him from the dead. There is that dogmatic aspect. But I think Paul is focusing here principally upon the ethical aspect of this resurrection. That power of the resurrection that guarantees our life. Because he lives, we live. That powerful resurrection that enables us to subdue all sin and hindrances that we would have in our living for Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That power that God gives us to subdue sin, that power that brings us into life, is resurrection power. Peter speaks in his first epistle of that begetting of the children of God into a lively hope by the resurrection. We come to know that power. That dynamic of God working in us and working through us as we see ourselves in Christ. But not only the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. The word fellowship here is a joint participation in something. It is a communion in something, an association that involves a mutual involvement, a mutual interest. We come here to know our part and our place in the sufferings of Christ. That word suffering refers elsewhere to the whole scope of the messianic woe, if you will. It takes in, it encompasses the entirety of the messianic passion. Here is the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of Christ, his death, Can we see that, please? I'm interpreting this, I think, a bit differently than we normally do or some normally do. There is a sense in which this is talking about our present sufferings and that we partake in suffering because of Christ. There's a sense in which that's true. Peter develops that idea. But I really don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that in our life we are going to come to experience suffering because of our relationship with Christ. That's true. That's true. But the word here speaks to me of that fellowship, that union that we had in the very sufferings, if you will, in the very death of Christ. Here's the union that we have in the death of Christ. We have union in the life of Christ, the power of His resurrection, we know. But we also know that fellowship, that joint participation, that mutual interest in the very passion of Jesus Christ, united to His death. I tell you, if you can come to realize that, if you can come to understand and to enjoy the fact of our union with the death of Jesus Christ, you're on your way to joy. You're on your way to the experience of peace and contentment that nothing else in this life can give. Fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Union with Him in His death. And consequently, union with His life. If we can get that in our hearts, if we can live in the reality of that, I say we're on our way to peace, our way to joy. And finally, the fourth step, if you will, in this formula for joy, we must imitate Christ as our pattern. Imitate Christ as our pattern. See at the end of verse 10, being made conformable unto His death. That we might be conformed unto His death. That we might come to be in similar form to His death. That we might be like Him in His death. This obviously is not saying that we are going to die physically like Christ died. But conformity here to the mood, both in our life and in our death, of that which was evidenced of Christ. Christ is more than just a good example. But Christ is a good example. And He is the pattern. He is the model that we are to follow after, that we are to imitate. And Paul says here that if you to know joy, if you're to come into that place of peace, you must be conformed to Christ. To be like Christ in His death. Now, how was Christ in His death? You turn the page back to the second chapter of this epistle. And we have a description there of what Christ was in His death. And the great emphasis there upon the humiliation of Christ, the self-sacrifice of Christ. That one who, although God, who because He was God, did not regard it to be robbery, to be equal with God. But He humbled Himself. And He became obedient. And He gave Himself in life and He gave Himself in death to His people. Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. That's what Christ was in His death. And we are to be like Christ. We will come to know joy when we forget ourselves, when we become as much like Christ as possible, to die to the sin of our lives, to live to the righteousness of Christ, to be like Christ. That's His desire for us. That's His purpose for us. We're predestinated, you know, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are we to know joy? Let's live to the fulfillment of the purpose that God has for us. Conform to His. Let's set self aside. Self will get in the way of your experience of Christian peace and Christian joy. Esteeming others more than we esteem ourselves. More concerned about the welfare of others than we are for ourselves. I say that's not natural. Every one of you think more of yourself than you do of me. In the flesh, don't you? In the flesh, I say to you, I think more of me than you. Just be honest with each other. Be honest. That's what we are by nature in the flesh. But we are to be conformed to Christ. Esteem of it. Esteem of it. More highly than we esteem ourselves. If we can come to that. If we can get self out of the way. We're on the way to knowing joy and peace. Everybody wants happiness. Everybody wants contentment and joy. And I say to you, whether you are a saint here tonight or whether you're a sinner outside of Christ, the place of that joy and the source of that joy and the weight of that joy is exactly the same. It's found in Christ. Christ is all. Everything else must become for us insignificant. Christ must be for us everything. And if He is for us everything, nothing else matters. We'll not be upset over this and that and the other if Christ is for us everything. Nothing will rob us of joy if Christ is the object of our joy, because we can never lose Christ. We can lose material things. We can lose the respect of people. We can lose family. But we can never lose. A word to saint tonight. A word to saint. Let's look to Christ. Look to Christ for salvation. Look to Christ for peace, for contentment, for satisfaction, for joy. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that You would do in our hearts the work that should be done. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people here. I barely know my own heart. And You know us all better than we know ourselves. I pray, O God, that the Spirit of the Lord would speak to each of us the word that is vital. Do speak to us, Lord. We're tired of hearing the words of man. Speak to us, O Lord. If I can be of help to you tonight, Dr. Allison can be. We're more than happy to take the word and point you to Christ, point you to joy. Don't leave tonight if there's some spiritual need. Let us help for Your servants, for Christ's sake. Lord, bless us now. We give thanks for this Lord's day. Help us not to forget what we have learned today, what we have heard today from the word of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.